With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In the fifth chapter of Isaiah, God pronounced judgment upon the land of Judah because the Jews had disobeyed Him. And He pronounces that judgment in a pointed, painful, and picturesque analogy. He compares Himself to a vineyard owner and vineyard planter, and the land of Judah is indeed that vineyard. A vineyard that had been planted, fertilized, and tended, fenced in and protected by a stone wall with a watchtower in the midst of the garden. And yet that vineyard went wild and produced wild grapes, a picture, of course, of rebellion, idolatry, and sin. God, the vineyard owner, opens up this chapter calling Judah to come and judge for itself whether or not the Lord is right to be upset, justified to be angry that in spite of His care and His investment, the vineyard did not produce its intended crop. As the testimony of God against His people rises to a climax, one commentator notes that in verses 18 through 21, God pronounces a woe on those who confuse moral issues, who think they know better than God does. And it's in that sobering context that we come to this morning's text. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I make no apologies today that I'm preaching about the intersection of politics and biblically based religion. For any that would listen to this message today and at the end say, I feel like I've been to a political rally more than to church, it is to that extent that you have separated the secular from the sacred. That is an affront against what we believe to be a biblical worldview, that the truth of God's precious and perfect word should permeate and infiltrate every single aspect of our life. There's not one jot or tittle of our life that is out of bounds for the Spirit of God to move in and speak. Not the prayer closet, not the bedroom, not the supper table, not the work place, not the locker room, and not even the ballot box. But the question today, what's on the ballot? Now, the issues that are before us as a nation, culminating in a couple of days, are not questions between blue and red or right and left. The choices are between right and wrong. I believe this is one of the most pivotal elections in the history of our nation. And the reason is because of what, not who, but what's on the ballot. Now, I can make a lengthy list of the issues that are before this great republic, and I could preach on them from God's Word. I could take a lot of time to talk about Marxism and socialism versus a free market economy. Did you know the Bible addresses such issues? I could preach about law and order versus anarchy and rebellion. Personal responsibility versus a nanny state. And the Bible addresses that as well. And by the way, a government that's big enough to give you anything that you want is powerful enough to take everything that you have. I could preach from the Bible about individual identity versus group politics and class warfare. Each and every one of those issues are spiritual, and the Bible addresses every one of them. For a few minutes this morning, I want to be like one of the sons of Issachar, a group of God's people noted in 1 Chronicles 12:32, that understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. In our day, we would say that these were men of God, who had a Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other, or perhaps a Bible in one hand and a social media news feed or a remote control watching the happenings of the nation in the other. I just wish to share with you today three key pivotal issues that I believe are on the ballot. I recognize many of you have already voted, and it could be that the Spirit of God uses this message as a word of affirmation, or it could be a word of correction. And I would call you today to not live under condemnation, but just simply to repent if you have acted outside of the will and the Word of God. Three things are at the top of the ballot. First is a culture of life versus a culture of death. A culture of life versus a culture of death. The people of God are to be people of life, for we follow one who is indeed the Lord, giver, and sustainer of life. Jesus said of the thief that he has come but to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have what? That you might have life and have it more abundantly. Jesus said that if you would believe in him, you would not have to perish, but you could have everlasting life. So the people of God are not to be infatuated with or in love with the culture of death, but with a culture of life. Now, as it applies to the issue of abortion in America, this one issue should be enough by itself to solidify the voting habits of sane-thinking Americans, much less Bible-believing Christians. Perhaps you are a first-time guest today or a returning guest, maybe a newer member of this church, and we've not addressed this specific issue since you've been numbered among the people of Emmanuel. So let me be as clear as I can be. You are seated this morning in a church that unapologetically stands for the unborn. Now, if you have a sin of this nature in your past, something that you have done, something you have counseled, something you have taught and shared, the truth of the gospel means that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can forgive of any sin and every sin. There is nothing in your past that cannot today, if not already, be placed under the forgiving blood of the precious Lord Jesus Christ. Your past can be washed away, and your testimony could be, that may have been what I did, but that's not what I do. That may have been what I said, but it's not what I say now. That may have been who I was, but it's not who I am now. I've been born again by the power of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the ballot, there's a culture of life versus a culture of death. When it comes to the war on the unborn, liberals in this country are experts at changing the dictionary. In fact, any ideological war on a society involves the early work that is done by the effectual editors of the society's dictionary. For those who hold a biblical view of life, our adversaries do not call us pro-life. They call us anti-choice, anti-reproductive rights, or today, anti-reproductive justice. And now, being pro-life is simply called being pro-birth. If someone were to ask you, are you pro-birth, I would caution you, be careful before you answer too quickly. Indeed, we are in favor of preborn babies being born. But the liberal use of that word now, pro-birth, is a criticism of people who hold views like this congregation. For example, if you don't agree with their liberal view of immigration, they say you do not care about the lives of illegal immigrants. Therefore, you don't value the life of the immigrant. You're not pro-life. They caustically say you're just pro-birth. If you don't agree with the idea of tax-paid health care for everyone, they would say you don't value the sanctity of the lives of sick people. You're not pro-life, they would say. You are pro-birth. If you don't believe in government handouts for people who won't work, they say you do not value the lives of the poor. You're not pro-life, you're just pro-birth. Well, first of all, that is what a logics study would call a straw man argument. That is, it's a fundamentally flawed question before you even get to the answer. It wrongly assumes that if I don't deal with society's problems the way that you think they ought to be addressed, that I don't care about the lives of the people being impacted by those problems. For example, as a matter of love, I'm talking about Christian love, I believe the most compassionate thing that you could do for a person who's able to work but will not work, not to be confused with a person who is disabled and cannot work, but the most compassionate thing you can do for someone who can work but will not is to do nothing for them. And let the natural consequences of their laziness move them from apathy and indifference onto the work roles of this great republic. The idea that being pro-birth is not pro-life is also wrong, because it makes the mistake of equating all sins. Now listen very attentively. You will hear this in the American culture today. They say that all sins are equal. But Jesus Christ stood before Pilate and said that another person had a greater sin than was Pilate's sin. The expert on all issues, theological and otherwise, Jesus Christ, taught that some sins were worse than other sins. This is why I have taught you on several occasions that all sins are equal in their nature, but all sins are not equal in their degree. Some would say, well, Pastor, I agree with you on the issue of life, but the candidate that would be pro-life, he curses. Well, by the way, both major candidates cuss like drunk sailors. There's not a dime's worth of difference between the two on that subject. But all sins are equal in their nature. That is, they are all offenses to a holy God. But all sins are not equal in their degree. I was recently in a bit of a heated discussion with a pastor who holds a different position, and I posed the question this way. I said, if I were to call your wife an unkind word, indeed a profane word, I think you would agree that I've sinned against her, sinned against you, and sinned against God. But what if I took a .357 Magnum out of my pickup truck and blew her brains out? Would you agree that I've also sinned against her and you and God? Of course, but is not one far worse than the other? Common sense and good Bible theology would say they are not equal. Suppose I have a sinfully selfish view of government health care. Is that really as bad as the murder of a preborn infant? I say no. Or suppose that it would be wrong for a business owner to gain great wealth while paying their workers the minimum wage required by law. Is that really as bad as murdering someone? I don't know any sin that is worse than the intentional killing of innocent preborn life. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says that God hates hands that shed innocent blood. They are indeed an abomination to Him. You say, Pastor, is that issue on the ballot? Indeed, it is. In the next few moments, I want to share with you the party platforms of the major political parties in this country. And by the way, if that bothers you, all I'm telling you is what they have said they believe. So if that makes you upset, be upset with the people who believe stuff that's not consistent with this book. Don't be upset with the messenger. But the Democratic Party platform says, and I quote, "Democrats believe that every woman should be able to access high-quality reproductive health care services, including safe and legal abortion." When I hear about safe abortions, I want to ask, safe for whom? They say, "We will restore federal funding for Planned Parenthood, which is the largest national provider of abortion. And we will fight to overturn federal and state laws that create barriers to women's reproductive health and rights. We will repeal the Hyde Amendment," hold on to that thought, "and protect and codify," that is, right into law, "Roe v. Wade." So the Democrats, Joe Biden listed at the top of the ticket, say that they will repeal the Hyde Amendment. What exactly is that? Well, in broadest terms, the Hyde Amendment prohibits the use of federal tax dollars, specifically Medicaid funds, to pay for elective abortions. So Mr. Biden and his friends will, if elected, seek to use more and more of your hard-earned federal tax dollars to pay for taking the lives of preborn innocent babies. On the other side of the ticket, the Republican Party platform says that American taxpayers should not be forced to fund abortion. I'll interrupt and say amen, amen, and amen. As Democrats abandon this 4-decades-old bipartisan consensus, that's a reference to the Hyde Amendment, we call for codification of the Hyde Amendment. We call for a permanent ban on federal funding and subsidies for abortion, and health care plans that include abortion coverage. Again, I say amen. In an article published this past Monday or the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. Al Mohler, bluntly and rightly states that President Trump's behavior on Twitter and his divisive comments and sub-presidential behavior are an embarrassment to me constantly. And I've got to interrupt again and say amen and amen. His arrogance and ego and constant need for adulation drive me to distraction. But character is some strange combination of the personal, the principled, and the practical. Let me put it another way. I cannot accept the argument that a calm man who affirms the dismembering of babies in the womb has a superior character to a man who rants like Genghis Khan but acts to preserve that life. End quote. Let me give you the Mike Stone translation of that. I don't care if you speak in a softer tone or with more eloquent words. You can have the fanciest suit and a power tie, but if you believe that it is right to pull babies limb by limb from the bodies of their mothers, you are not a man of character. You are not a woman of biblical character. The argument our nation now faces, commonly called packing the court, what that means is adding seats to the Supreme Court, to add presumably more liberal judges to outnumber and outvote conservative judges on the court. The argument of packing the court is 100% because the Democratic Party in this country has enshrined as the most fundamental of American rights the ability of a woman to take the life of her preborn child without any restrictions whatsoever. And for the first time since 1973, the Supreme Court of this country has a real opportunity to overturn Roe versus Wade to a large degree. Not my opinion, just absolute fact, to a large degree because of the appointments made by this sitting president. I need to be clear. There are many people in this country who are much bigger Donald Trump fans than your pastor is. I have no doubt in a room this size, there are bigger Donald Trump fans in this room than is your pastor. But I will tell you, based on statistical fact, there has never been a president in the history of this nation, not Ronald Reagan, not George W. Bush, not a president in the history of this nation who has done more to protect the innocent lives of preborn children than President Donald J. Trump. Amen. Court watchers agree that the appointment of Amy Coney Barrett, we have the first real chance to overturn Wade. And I tell you, when that day comes, and I pray that that day comes, humanly speaking, one of the men most personally responsible will be this sitting president. Over 60 million innocent victims of abortion want you to know that a culture of life versus a culture of death is on this ballot. As a writer in The Federalist wrote this past Friday, pro-death policies come from hearts that are insubordinate to God. Biden's pro-death policies don't appear ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. They don't just come from nowhere. They've got a basis. They are the natural byproduct of a wicked heart. The Christian voter's choice then is not between one man of bad character, Trump, and another of bad policy, Biden. It is a choice between a man with poor character and another man with both poor character and deadly policies. A culture of life versus a culture of death. This past Friday, our denomination's newsletter carried the results of a survey from the Hartford Institute for Religion Research. They had studied some of the largest churches in America, mega churches with an average attendance of just over 4,000. And the survey revealed that mega churches in general tend to steer clear of controversy, staying away from culture wars and political battles. I do want to point out to you in the two graphs that you see before you, 63% of the pastors in the largest churches of America avoid discussing political issues. And interestingly, it's about the same number, 66% of pastors who realize their congregants don't agree on these issues. In other words, the pastor avoids these discussions in part because he knows the people in the seats before him don't all have the same opinion. Now, I thank God for megachurch pastors who boldly stand for unpopular truth. Men like Jack Graham, John MacArthur, the late Adrian Rogers, and many, many more. But it remains a statistical fact that the fastest way to draw a crowd and so-called build a church in the modern American culture is to stay away from any controversial topic. But our Heavenly Father did not send me to this church 24 years ago last month to draw a crowd or even to build this church. That's the job of Jesus Christ. He sent me here to this church and to this pulpit today to simply preach the word and let the chips fall where they may. And part of that word is woe to those who call evil good and good evil. I was recently asked by someone outside of this church how to balance preaching to my members who want to vote pro-life with preaching to those who are comfortable voting pro-abortion. And my answer is, I don't try to balance it at all. In fact, if I thought a large percentage of this church was favorable to voting a pro-abortion ticket, I'm not talking about guests. I'm not talking about new members. I'm sure not talking about baby Christians. But if you've been under the preaching of my ministry for any length of time and you embrace a culture of death over a culture of life, friend, if I thought it was a very high percentage, I'd resign the pastorate of this church, deeming my ministry to be an utter colossal failure in the sight of God and man alike. If you want somebody to stand here and just repeat what you've already said and parrot what you already believe, then go to the pet store and buy you a parrot. In the meantime, Isaiah 58 verse 1 says, lift up your voice, spare not. That means don't back down. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgressions. And it is a transgression against God to embrace a culture of death over a culture of life. What's on the ballot? Well, there's a second thing. Not only a culture of life versus a culture of death, but religious liberty versus governmental tyranny. Religious liberty versus governmental tyranny. Now, while we've yet to see the kind of oppression and persecution that many believers experience in other parts of the world, it remains clear that religious liberty is under attack in America. This past July, the Calvary Chapel Church of Dayton Valley, Nevada, sued that state government, more specifically sued the governor over his COVID-19 restriction plan. Now, clearly, the various levels of government have a vested interest in trying to protect the general welfare, including the health of the citizenry. Government has a role and a responsibility to speak into issues of this nature, but in the state of Nevada, they had tighter restrictions on houses of worship than on other public gatherings, including casinos and radical anarchist protests. Tragically, the highest court in America decided 5-4 that this inequity was permissible under law. In a brief but blistering dissent, Justice Neil Gorsuch wrote, "This is a simple case. Under the governor's edict, a casino may cater to hundreds at once. Large numbers and close quarters are fine in such places. But churches, synagogues, and mosques are banned from admitting more than 50 worshipers, no matter how large the building, no matter the precautions. The world we inhabit today, with a pandemic upon us, poses unusual challenges. But there is no world in which the Constitution permits Nevada to favor Caesar's Palace over Calvary Chapel." Now, we can nod and say amen, but may I remind you, that's Justice Gorsuch writing for the dissent. That's not the law of the land. I'm talking about governmental tyranny versus religious liberty. Most watchful Americans were reminded recently of the disdain that leftists in the United States Senate, including vice presidential candidate Kamala Harris, have for people of deeply held faith. The confirmation hearings of the new Supreme Court justice put the Democratic Party's uneasiness with biblical doctrine on graphic and unconstitutional display. For the governing documents of this nation forbid a religious test to serve in high office. The recent hearings, if you were paying attention, brought back to the surface, back to the American consciousness, a 2017 statement by a U.S. Senator from California, Dianne Feinstein, who expressed reservations over putting Ms. Barrett then on the federal judiciary because, as she said, I quote, "the dogma lives loudly within you, and that's of concern," end quote. Dogma, if you don't know it, is another word for doctrine. Justice Barrett is a practicing Catholic, and there are many Catholic dogmas and doctrines with which we would strongly disagree. But the ones that Ms. Feinstein had in mind, we would affirm. I want to stay flat-footed and say it's actually a high compliment for the people of God to say that your religious dogma lives loudly within you. It's not something you sign on a creed and put in a drawer. It's not something you write in a book and place on a shelf, but it permeates the whole fabric and tapestry of your life. That's a high compliment. Meanwhile, leftists in this nation do not mind people who belong to religious groups, so long as those religious views don't actually have any practical, manifest bearing on your life. And for what it's worth, I know a lot of Southern Baptist church members who feel that way too. In an op-ed for the Christian Post, former Vice President Joe Biden said recently that his Catholic faith guides his policies. Meanwhile, a senior fellow with the Catholic Association said, Joe Biden, I'm quoting here, Joe Biden has campaigned on his Catholic faith while promising policies that contradict Catholic teaching. The bishops' conference has warned of the devastating consequences of the Equality Act for religious liberty, but Joe Biden supports it. We should ask for a moment, what is the Equality Act? Why is that a troubling attack against religious liberty in America? Well, the so-called Equality Act has already passed the United States House of Representatives. The only reason it's not law today is because the Republicans who oppose this legislation are in charge of the United States Senate and they currently control the White House. But this so-called Equality Act has 240 sponsors in the U.S. House of Representatives. 238 of them are Democrats and two of them are Republicans who are really Democrats but just don't know it. It's just waiting on a Democrat president and a Democrat-controlled Senate to become law. Why is this an issue that I am addressing without fear, favor, or compromise? Because the Equality Act would amend existing federal civil rights legislation to include gender identity as a civil right. The bill explicitly states that bathrooms and locker rooms in schools, as well as access to recreational teams, athletic teams in the public school systems of this country, would be open to all American citizens based on the gender with which they personally identify. The Equality Act also prohibits any form of what is called conversion therapy. That is, any type of counseling or ministry that seeks to get a person struggling with their gender identity to embrace their God-given biological gender assignment. It would criminalize any attempt to get someone to embrace their God-given gender assignment. Currently, there is language in this legislation that would provide exemptions for people like pastors and ministry leaders who have a religious objection to not declaring a biblical word. But this past week, Vice President Biden said to a homosexual newspaper in Philadelphia, and I'm quoting, "Trump has deliberately tried to gut protections for the LGBTQ plus community by creating broad religious exemptions to existing non-discrimination laws and policies that allow businesses, medical providers, and adoption agencies to discriminate against LGBTQ plus people. We need to root out discrimination in our laws, institutions." By the way, when you read institutions, insert the word churches. And public spaces. Religion should not be used as a license to discriminate. End quote. Under this legislation, an OBGYN who performs hysterectomies for medically necessary reasons could not deny performing that same type of surgery for a woman who is in the process of a gender transition. Doctors who perform vasectomies for men for the typical reasons would not be allowed under federal law to deny a similar surgery for a biological man undergoing gender transition surgery. The former vice president acknowledges that Mr. Trump has made sure that religious institutions like churches and Christian schools have been exempted to this point from these kind of mandates. But Mr. Biden has vowed on his website to remove such exemptions within his first 100 days of office. Now, if you're not a political watcher, you may not know that a vow of what I'm going to do in my first 100 days, that's political code language for this is a top priority. Again, turning to the writings of Dr. Al Mohler at Southern Seminary, he writes, "Now just understand what's at stake here. It means no more Christian adoption agencies that are free to operate as Christian. No more Christian foster care agencies that are free to operate as Christians. It means furthermore, given the way this is written, no more Christian schools. Are no more Christian ministries that, unless they are covered by some Supreme Court protection, will not come under the same kind of legislation." He, Joe Biden, writes as if there should be no exception whatsoever on religious grounds. And that means whatsoever. There are no qualifications that Mr. Biden has indicated here at all. This is one of the most extreme statements from anyone from the Democratic Party has ever made. And now it is being made by the standard bearer for their party, who would be the next president of the United States if elected. End quote. Now, I'm not given over to hyperbole or exaggeration. I've proven that to you over 18 plus years as your pastor. But if the views espoused by Mr. Biden and his supporters become the laws of this nation, Bible-believing churches like ours and scores like us throughout this great community, thousands across this wonderful nation, will be in violation of federal civil rights laws if we preach and practice the faith once for all delivered to the saints. As John MacArthur recently stated, "I want to be bold if that day were to come. I've never had a prison ministry before." And just to illustrate across our own wonderful community, if that day were to ever come, I'll have a prison ministry together with Brother Eric Rentz down at First Baptist Church, Brother Greg Carter out at Walkerville, James Lightsey out at the wonderful Offerman Baptist Church, and the list could go on and on and on and on. Our doctrinal statement, the Baptist Faith and Message, declares that the state, that's a reference to the government, the state owes to every church protection and full freedom in the pursuit of its spiritual ends. Now, if such persecution were to ever fully and finally come to this nation, we should take it gladly, remembering the words of our Lord who said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you for my name's sake." But friend, it takes a special kind of ignorance to willingly and willfully vote that kind of persecution down on top of yourself. When you could otherwise live in a land of liberty to proclaim the gospel of our risen Lord and to export its life-changing, sin-forgiving, soul-saving message to the nations of the world. That's on the ballot. A culture of life versus a culture of death. Religious liberty versus governmental tyranny. Thirdly and quickly, biblical sexuality versus sexual perversion. Now, because of the crowd before me today in this room and online, I speak of being mixed company in terms of gender and age. I'm going to be delicate. I'll be veiled, but there is a bluntness behind the veil. Peer through the veil with me at the biblical sexuality versus sexual perversion that is on this ballot. Just this past Friday, 2 days ago, the Indianapolis Star told the story of high school athletes in Indiana who feel they have suffered discrimination. The statewide medical form that is used for sports-related physicals. So many of you have sons and daughters who play sports and they're involved in athletics for the various school systems. And you know, before the season starts, they have to have a physical exam. Well, in Indiana, the statewide medical form asked for the students to give their gender identity, male, female, or other. By the way, that's the same question asked on the identical form in Pierce County, Georgia. That's not a slight against the wonderful men and women who lead our public school system. Our local superintendent is as fine a Christian woman as you'll ever meet. She and her husband were in the early service. We have fantastic public school educators in this church and in this community, from the superintendent right on down the organizational chart. But it is nonetheless a sign of the world in which we live and raise our children. But in Indiana, these transgender students said that being forced to answer that question was, in their words, invasive, because it forced them to decide which gender they are. The state office said the form was not intended to be invasive. It was there to make sure that non-binary, which is a stupid phrase, that non-binary students don't feel threatened. Again, I remind you the question on the form in Indiana and in Blackshear: how do you identify your gender? I want to just tell you, with the exception of extremely rare babies that have biological abnormalities, you identify gender the old-fashioned way. Not with your brain, not with your mind, not with your feelings, not with your opinion. You identify gender with your eyes. And when a baby is born, and thanks to modern technology, even before a baby is born, God has given a very specific place to look to identify gender, and it's not the brain. Again, with the exception of those very rare occasions where there is biological ambiguity, you identify the gender of a baby the same way you identify the gender of a kitten or a cow or a puppy. Someone may well ask, if your God, the God of the Bible, really created male and female, how do you explain these babies that are very rarely born with these ambiguous bodies? Well, that's a great question. It deserves an answer. That does happen from time to time. How do you deal with that, Pastor Mike? Well, it's called a birth defect. And it's a reminder that our physical bodies bear in themselves the consequences of sin. These rare birth defects come for the same reason that some of you are dealing with cancer. The early stages of Alzheimer's, arthritis, diabetes, or just the painful effects of plain old aging. It's because we live in bodies under the curse of Adam's sin. I remember taking one of my boys hunting one day. He got a chance to shoot his very first deer completely by himself. For you deer hunters, I mean, got the gun up, zoomed in on the scope, did everything except take the safety off. I did that myself. And man, at about 40 yards, we thought we dropped that doe nearly in her tracks. But the doe ran off in the woods a little bit. So I got down, and you hunters know what I mean. I went down to look for blood. I saw there was a very clear blood trail going through some palmettos, and I thought this would be a wonderful opportunity for my boy to learn to trail his first deer. And so we went in the woods about 20 yards off the main trail following that blood trail. And I said, "There's the doe, there she is." And as I went to grab that doe by the two back legs to drag her back to the four-wheeler path, my son with a spotlight said, "Daddy, that's not a doe. That's a button buck." Now, if you don't know it, that's a young buck that doesn't have any horns yet. And the spotlight was shining where you think it was shining. Out of my own curiosity, I just asked, "Why do you say that? How do you know?" And I won't tell you exactly what he said, but it basically could be translated as, "Look!" And standing out in the woods in Bickley, Georgia, I said to my son, then 6 years old, "You've got more sense than a bunch of college professors." He said, "Sir?" I said, "Never mind, you'll understand it later." Meanwhile, Vice President Biden told a town hall meeting recently that 7 and 8 year old children who want to be transgender should be allowed to do so without discrimination. Now, we should always hasten to add, we are not in favor of discrimination, but a 7 year old boy who believes he is a 7 year old girl needs a parent to have an age appropriate conversation about what we used to call the birds and the bees. Not schedule an appointment with a surgeon or a hormone therapist. On his campaign webpage, the former vice president states his intention to require all government ID forms, including driver's license, medical IDs, and passports, should include an X by gender so that you can choose male, female, or X. Now, in addition to the obvious spiritual implications of that, friend, there are tremendous practical implications to that kind of lunacy. Some of you work in the medical field. You may be in an emergency situation as an EMT on the side of the road, or someone that is brought in unconscious. You're called to go to someone who is not able to speak. And if you've got any sense, you know there are certain things that you do not do until you find out if that woman is or could be pregnant. But now you can't even ask because she may not even be a woman. She may be an ex. What about law enforcement and criminal investigations? Witnesses swear under oath that you're looking for a white 40-year-old male. But the government has already acknowledged that he's not a male, he is an ex. What are you going to do with that? Well, let me tell you what the left will do. They won't stop at ex. It'll be male, female, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, and a partridge in a pear tree. Amazingly, if you watch the news and listen to the debate, the people who embrace that accuse Bible-believing Christians like us of not believing in science. Martin Niemöller was a German pastor, a Lutheran clergyman of the mid-20th century. He preached and pastored in Germany before, during, and immediately after World War II. He has become known to history for repenting over the way that the church in Germany did not speak up, speak out, and speak against the rising fascism of Adolf Hitler. In a poem attributed to him, which is etched in stone at Holocaust museums around the world, Niemöller writes about the sin of his silence. He writes, "First, they came for the communists, but I did not speak out because I was not a communist. Then they came for the socialists, and I did not speak out because I am not a socialist. Then they came for the trade unionists, and I did not speak out for I was not a trade unionist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not speak out because I was not a Jew. Then they came for me, and there was no one left to speak out for me." Brothers and sisters, I will not repeat these mistakes of history. I, for one, refuse to be silent while the leftists, the anarchists, and the atheists try to gain control of this blessed country that we love. Again, I stand today to take my cue from the prophet Isaiah here in chapter 5 as well as over in chapter 58 where he said, "Lift up your voice, spare not. Lift up and speak out like a trumpet and tell my people their transgressions." And friend, whether you've already voted or not, that's some of what's on the ballot.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.